The Bible and Prophecy. Commentary for the June 13, 2020 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry, www.visitstillwaters.com. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Since this week's lesson is merely a rehash of the entire first quarter of 2020, we will review point by point some of the points made in previous commentaries I published for that quarter and reiterated in my book, Commentary on the Book of Daniel. The purpose of such response is to illustrate that 1. There may be other possible interpretations for the material presented in this week's lesson, and 2. A reminder that we are not saved by prophetic perspective, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Although not mentioned in this week's lesson, an easy example is found in Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends ask for a vegetarian diet, which is often cited by vegetarians as an argument for such a diet. But is it? If Daniel was promoting a vegetarian lifestyle as preferable, then one would think that Jesus, who extolled Daniel as a prophet, would follow that guidance. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was not vegetarian. Most likely what happened was that Daniel wanted to observe the Jewish dietary laws regarding clean and unclean foods. Explaining what today is called kosher to his hosts would be difficult. Rather than instruct the royal kitchen in how to prepare a special kosher diet for the four of them, it would be easier to simply request vegetables and water. People often still do this today. Pork has become so ubiquitous in restaurants, those who avoid it will ask for items for the vegetarian portion of the menu and avoid concerns about what meat is in the food altogether. This is far easier than trying to explain things to a waitress who may not even understand that bacon is pork. Now that we have illustrated the possibility of other perspectives on long-held shibboleths, let us turn to the quarterly. The first major point is that Daniel, chapter 2, based on the historicist interpretation, is a prophetic timeline illustrating world history from Nebuchadnezzar to the Parousia. While that has certainly been a common interpretation well represented in Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation, a much more limited timeline is a feasible alternative. It may even seem reasonable given that the accepted timeline of Adventism does not extend to the beginning. So why must it extend to the end? But before we even get to that point, we find some issues with the symbolism of Daniel chapter 2. For instance, while it might seem obvious to some to equate the two arms of the statue with a separate Median and Persian cultures, there is no equivalent symbolism for the breakup of the Greek Empire into four parts under the four generals that succeeded Alexander in the belly and thighs of bronze. Such detail in regards to the Medes and the Persians, but not with the Greeks, seems inexplicable. This is especially so when, unlike the Greek defeat of the Persians, there was no direct transition from Alexander to Roman rule. While there are several problems with interpretation like this throughout the chapter that are covered in my book, I will only mention one other here. The accepted interpretation that the 10 toes represent 10 kingdoms. This does not do justice to the Aramaic of the text that refers to the toes as a group as one kingdom, for the word used is singular, just as in referring to the other kingdoms represented by other parts of the statue. While some may feel that the diminution of the strength of the kingdom of iron meant an end to the kingdom through a replacement by 10 minor kingdoms, that is not necessarily a valid assumption. In fact, despite arguing for the fall of Rome through partitioning by said 10 kingdoms, Adventism argues vociferously for its continuation through the Roman Catholic papacy. This seems like a desire to have one's cake and eat it too. The stone that strikes the toes may instead be referring to the incarnation of Christ rather than the parousia. Its growth to fill the earth may refer to the growth of Christianity, which from some perspectives may have been seen to have replaced pagan Rome and has indeed become the dominant religion on the planet. But Adventism is reluctant to abandon its antipathy toward the Roman Church. Why is this the case? Obviously, if the stone in the vision represents a parousia, then there must be some form of Rome that continues until then. This is the basis for such books as Ellen White's The Great Controversy, which portrays Roman Catholicism doing everything it can to serve the devil's interest right up to the Second Coming. Apart from seeming to many as a rabid attack upon one denomination by another, such a position overlooks the actual fall of the Roman Empire and the eventual curtailing of any religious manifestation of that power by the papacy with the Reformation. Not to be stymied in their interpretation, the Adventist Church simply continues, like the boy who cried wolf, to claim that the religious boogeyman will return any day, as though miraculously healed, and institute the mark of the beast, which is interpreted by many Adventists as Sunday observance, a practice that actually emerged from the anti-Semitism of the early church, well before there was a Christian Rome. This belief may have as much to do with the anti-Catholic sentiment and riots of the early 19th century, more than any real basis for a resurrected Inquisition troubling the saints. The Seventh-day Adventist founders came to maturity in that milieu, and it would be unusual if they were not influenced to some degree by prevailing social understandings. As has been repeated often throughout history, the introduction of a common enemy is a powerful way to unite a following for the purpose of defending against that threat. Unfortunately, it also has a side effect of creating a group of people more susceptible to the acceptance of such conspiracy theories as normative, and may even be self-destructive should the laity begin to eye the denominational leadership with that same suspicious eye. At this point, I should probably address the idea of the year-day principle, drawn from the biblical narrative of the Exodus. Moses sent spies into Canaan, who spied out the land for 40 days and brought back an evil report. So God condemned the Israelites to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day the spies went through Canaan. In spite of the fact that this was specific to this situation, and nowhere else does God indicate that such an application should be made, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has declared that this is a universal principle that applies to all chronological predictions. However, they were not the first. Perhaps the greatest influence on this line of thinking was William Miller, who used such reasoning to predict the second coming of Christ, dating it to October of 1844. Of course, that did not happen, and has been known since among Adventists as the Great Disappointment. But Adventists have been more successful than most in dealing with that disappointment, claiming, as proposed by faith healer Hiram Edson, that something invisible happened instead, something now known officially as the investigative judgment. This idea is based on the verse in the final chapter of Revelation, where Jesus says when he comes, his rewards to mankind are with him. This implies that a decision has already been made regarding the saved and the lost, a preliminary investigative judgment. Adventism ties this to the idea of the cleansing of the sanctuary done annually by the high priest in Israel, and that Jesus, as Melchizedek, began the same in 1844. While the basic theology may at first seem defensible, it rests upon two very weak premises. One, that the so-called year-day principle is universally applicable, and two, that the starting dates for the timelines for Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 9:24 are identical. Daniel 9:24's 70 weeks are well identified as to its beginning, and using the year-for-a-day principle, it appears to work historically for the events regarding the advent and crucifixion of Christ. But in order to harmonize with the commencement of the investigative judgment in 1844, some have insisted that the Hebrew verb in Daniel 9:24 means cut off, and therefore must be referring to being severed from a larger timeline. The closest physical timeline within the text of Daniel being the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. However, the word more correctly means decreed or determined, as is correctly rendered in practically all translations, including the King James Version. This is also the translation given in William Holliday's authoritative work, A Concise Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament. The cut-off interpretation may have found its way into Adventism from John Gill's Exposition of the Bible commentary, where such an interpretation is given. He does not say where he obtained the idea. John Gill was an English Baptist theologian who wrote in the mid-18th century, and his commentary was commonly used for reference during the Millerite era and the formative years of Seventh-day Adventism. It appears, in spite of efforts to present itself as an end-time church, the Seventh-day Adventist church may be very much a product of American society from two centuries ago. Much influenced historically by the Eurocentric Protestantism of a continent escaping the ecclesiastical domination of state churches and the religious justifications constructed to support such a revolution, Adventism arose proclaiming the evils of Catholicism and warning that even the American government would one day become a persecuting power, a lamb that would speak like a dragon. Conspiracy theories are a part of Adventism's DNA. Perhaps it is time we achieve a more mature understanding of our world. Thank you for listening to this commentary. The footnotes and articles supporting references made in this commentary may be found at our website, www.visitstillwaters.com.